Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Quran, A Very Short Introduction by Michael Cook, narrated by Peter Ganim.
Preface. George Sale, who published the first good English translation of the Quran in 1734, hastened to assure his readers that no good Christian can apprehend any danger from so manifest a forgery. Taking a swipe at the Romish Communion, he went on to observe that the Protestants alone are able to attack the Quran with success, and for them, I trust, Providence has reserved the glory of its overthrow. Providence, of course, has done nothing of the kind. Sales's remarks nevertheless served their purpose, having established his credentials as a Christian, and, perhaps more important, a Christian of the right kind. He felt free to renounce opprobrious appellations and unmannerly expressions in speaking of Muhammad and his Quran. When he came to discuss the character of the book, he described its style as generally beautiful and fluent, and, in many places, especially where the majesty and attributes of God are described, sublime and magnificent. An example he singled out in his translation is the throne verse, Surah 2, Ayah 255. He hastened to add that it must not be supposed the translation comes up to the dignity of the original, a problem we still share with him. Fortunately, it is no longer necessary for a Western author to open a book on the Quran in the way in which Sale did. In Britain today, even the adherents of the Romish Communion have been emancipated. My own starting point is perhaps closer in spirit to the idiom of Sale's contemporary, Edward Gibbon, who, in his chapter on the career of the Prophet, wrote as follows: "It is not the propagation, but the permanency of his religion that deserves our wonder. The same pure and perfect impression which he engraved at Mecca and Medina is preserved, after the revolutions of 12 centuries, by the Indian, the African, and the Turkish proselytes of the Quran." I am not sure that I believe everything that Gibbon says here, but as his wording aptly suggests, the Quran has constituted a remarkably strong core of identity and continuity for a religious tradition that is now in its 15th century. That role of the Quran in the religious history of the Islamic world is what this book is about. I should perhaps say a word about the way I have organized the book. After a couple of introductory chapters, part one, I have chosen to write history backwards. Thus, I deal first with the modern period, part two, then with the traditional Muslim world, part three, and finally with the formation of the Quran, part four. The reason for this choice is straightforward. For any but a specialist, the phenomena of our own times are easier to grasp than those of the past. I have stuck to the old anglicized form, Quran, K-O-R-A-N, because it can readily be pronounced by anyone used to English orthography. This is not the case with the eminently correct transcription, Quran, Q-U-R, apostrophe A-Makron-N, which is now in wide use in English, though not, for example, in German or French. The stress is on the second syllable. Acknowledgements. This book has benefited substantially from the comments which I received on various drafts from Mike Duran, Andrash Hamori, Patricia Crona, and the OUP's anonymous readers. It also owes much to the responsiveness of many people to my queries and requests. They include Shahab Ahmed, Anna Berlin, Sheila Blair, Adrian Brockett, Hushang Shahabi, François Desroches, Khaled Fahmi, Walter Feldman, Bernard Haeckel, M.J. Kister, Eitan Kohlberg, Wilfred Madelung, S. Nomanul Haq, Everett Rausen, Elizabeth Sartain, the late Estelle Wellen, and Jan Joost Witkamp. One of my greatest debts is to those who helped me to obtain and understand the manuscript material in Spanish, Polish, and Afrikaans, which appears in figures 18 to 20. For the Spanish text, I am indebted to Consuelo López Morillas for much assistance and guidance, and to Maribel Fierro for, among other things, helping to obtain the reproduction. For the Polish text, I would not have been able to obtain the reproduction without the sustained support of Oleg Grabar, or to read the text with any assurance without the advice of Peter Golden, and I am indebted to Kathleen Knight O'Neill for technical assistance. I owe the Afrikaans text to Shamil Jeppi, who also transcribed and translated it for me. Beatrice Grundler and Gary Van Vick kindly helped me with queries. Several of those who helped me probably did not know that I was writing this book, and none of them are in any way responsible for its contents. Part 1. Introduction. Chapter 1. Preliminaries. The Idea of Scripture. Language exists for people to talk to one another. Typically, it is used on the spur of the moment, and the words rapidly dissipate. Many of us forget most of what we say and hear, or at best remember only the gist of it. But given the will to do so, it is possible to create and preserve a linguistic artifact with an existence that goes beyond what one person happened to say to another on a particular occasion. Any nursery rhyme will do as an example. If someone tells us that Jack and Jill went down the hill, we can immediately object that this is not how it goes. The fact that the objection can be made shows that we have to do with a text. In a rather trivial sense, any text claims some kind of authority. These, not those, are the words of the nursery rhyme. But in practice, the words of a nursery rhyme are unlikely to carry the same authority as, say, those of the Constitution of the United States of America. Particularly in ages in which preserving texts was less easy than it is today, societies could be expected to put their best efforts into preserving those they regarded as most authoritative. One way a text can carry such superior authority is by being sacred. But, of course, it is not the only one. How a society goes about the business of preserving an authoritative text can vary. It may or may not feel committed to reproducing such a text with exactly the same wording each time. It may preserve the text in a purely oral form, resorting to mnemonic techniques of varying degrees of sophistication to check the natural decay of human memory. Or it may use some form of writing. In general, it makes sense to suppose that a society in possession of writing will be more likely to preserve exact wording. But this is not a foregone conclusion. Oral transmission can achieve remarkable fidelity, and written transmission can be very lax indeed. The foregoing remarks hardly rise above the level of common sense, but they serve to frame a rather striking historical fact. Each of the major Eurasian traditions which dominate the history of literate culture has possessed some body of authoritative texts, the transmission of which has been central to its continuing identity. The Greeks had their Homer, the Jews and Christians their Bible, the Zoroastrians their Avesta, the Hindus their Vedas, the Buddhists their Tripitaka, the Chinese their classics, and the Muslims their Quran. In terms of character and content, these texts do not have much in common. Who, on that basis alone, would think of placing the Iliad, the Quran, and the hexagrams of the Yi Jing on the same shelf? Nor is there anything very uniform about the way in which such texts have been preserved, bar the fact that sooner or later they were all reduced to writing. What they share, despite all this variety, is their centrality to their respective cultures. There is no single word in English that picks out this set of canonical texts and separates them from the general run of nursery rhymes, constitutions, novels, and so forth. Some of them are habitually referred to as classics. As our term for the literary masterpieces of ancient Greece and Rome, this fits the Homeric epics perfectly, and by analogy we have come to speak of the Chinese classics. We do not, however, feel comfortable applying the term to texts vested with a strongly religious authority. Here, the word most often used is scripture. The Bible is the paradigm case, and by extension, we tend to speak of the Zoroastrian, Hindu, and Buddhist scriptures. But the usage jars, since in their own cultures, the Avesta, Vedas, and Tripitaka are conceived as oral, not written texts. Fortunately, this dilemma does not arise with the Quran, which is as much a written text as the Bible. That the Quran has something in common with the Bible should not be surprising. Though the two texts are separated by more or less a millennium, they come from the same part of the world and from the same broad monotheist tradition within it. Yet the wider field of Eurasian scriptures and classics is not to be forgotten. It will yield us some useful comparisons in the course of this book, helping us to understand both the nature of the Quran and the part it has played in the culture to which it belongs. A preliminary sketch of the history of the Quran. The Quran is the Muslim scripture, that is to say, the scripture of the followers of Islam. Islam is the religion established among the Arabs, a people until then largely confined to the Arabian Peninsula, by the Prophet Muhammad in the early 7th century. According to Muslim tradition, the Quran was revealed to Muhammad by God through the agency of the angel Gabriel. This took place partly in Mecca, his hometown, and partly in Medina, where he succeeded in creating a state in an otherwise stateless tribal society. The message was revealed in Arabic, the language of the people it was addressed to. For some further information about the language, see the Note on Arabic near the end of the book. Although the revelation was complete before the death of Muhammad in 632, the tradition tells us that he did not himself assemble the material into a definitive text. The task of making a book of his revelations, the collection of the Quran, was thus left to his successors, the caliphs, who ruled the Muslim community from Medina in the decades after his death. Muslim tradition would place the completion of this task somewhere around 650. In the meantime, the same caliphs had unleashed the Arab conquests, creating an empire which, by the early 8th century, stretched from what is now Portugal to what is now Pakistan. This empire was strongly identified with Islam, and within it there took shape the culture we know as Islamic civilization. The most sacred text of the religion, and the most authoritative text of the culture, was the Quran. The status of the book was a dramatic illustration of the fact that the language of the tribesmen of Arabia had become that of a major Eurasian civilization. The establishment of the Islamic Empire was of great significance for the spread of Islam. In most of its territory, the great majority of the population converted to the new religion, and in much of it, though not in Iran, it also adopted Arabic as its spoken language. At a later stage, Islam went on to spread far beyond the initial area of conquest, sometimes through further conquest, sometimes through peaceful contacts. In such ways, Islam became the predominant religion of many other parts of the Old World. These include what is now Turkey, together with substantial parts of Africa and of Central, South, and Southeast Asia. Today, there are also significant Muslim populations of diverse ethnic origins in all major Western countries, including Britain and the United States. As we enter the 21st century, the total number of Muslims in the world is somewhat over 1 billion, making up almost 1/5 of the world's population. For all Muslim communities, whatever their language and wherever they live, the Quran is their scripture. The contents and literary character of the Quran defy brief categorization. The book is divided into 114 surahs, or chapters, but usually only very short surahs possess an evident thematic unity. The Quran takes up many stories from the biblical heritage, especially that of Moses, but it does not offer a sustained narrative of the kind found in the book of Exodus. It has much to say about the moral and legal duties of believers, but contains nothing like the law code, which is the centerpiece of the book of Deuteronomy. Many Quranic passages could aptly be described as preaching, but where the voice of the preacher in the Gospels is that of Jesus during his ministry on earth, in the Quran, it is rather that of the ever-living God. Chapter 2. The Message of the Quran. The Fatiha. An obvious way to get an idea of what a book is like is to look at how it begins. The Quran opens like this. In the name of God, the Merciful, the Compassionate. Praise belongs to God, the Lord of all being, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate, the Master of the Day of Judgment. Thee only we serve. To Thee alone we pray for succor. Guide us in the straight path, the path of those whom Thou hast blessed, not of those against whom Thou art wrathful, nor of those who are astray. Surah 1, Ayat 1 through 7. This passage makes up the first surah, or chapter, of the Quran. It is commonly known as the Fatiha, or opening. Like any short introduction, it does not have time to say very much, but what it does say is enough to adumbrate the major ideas to follow. Significantly, it speaks only of a single God, but of two kinds of people, and it reveals several things about these parties and the asymmetric relations between them. The Fatiha begins with God, Allah, and He retains a dominant role throughout the passage. Since He is the Lord of all being, literally, the Master of the worlds, He is obviously a God on a cosmic scale. It might be thought that such a God would be too elevated to concern Himself with mere humans, but in fact, this expectation would be quite wrong. God relates very strongly to mankind, albeit in two distinctly antithetical ways. Twice He is described as being merciful and compassionate, and it fits with this that He is someone to whom people look for help and guidance. But He is also, it seems, given to anger. Strictly speaking, the passage speaks only of those against whom wrath is directed, without mentioning that it is God who is angry, but nobody has ever been in much doubt that the anger in question is His. The Straight Path, As-Sirat al-Mustaqim. The word Sirat is interesting. The Romans used the Latin strata for the kind of paved road they built so straight. From them, the word passed to the peoples of their empire and even beyond, so that from strata derive both the Arabic sirat and the English street. But whereas street has remained a secular term, sirat came to be used only in religious contexts. It is a curious feature of the word that it has no plural in Arabic, reinforcing our sense of the uniqueness of the straight path. Turning to the two kinds of people who appear in the Fatiha, the first to be mentioned are those whom God has blessed. They are the ones on the straight path, and it is doubtless they who can expect to receive help. The second kind are those with whom God is angry, and who are astray. We have the sense that the two groups are sharply separated. There is a single path to be on, which is to be blessed by God. The rest, by implication, is a wilderness, and to be lost in it is tantamount to being the object of his wrath. More ominous still, there is mention of a day of judgment, of which God is the master, a day on which God will doubtless vindicate some people, but condemn others to an awful fate. The people who speak the words of the Fatiha are essentially proposing a deal. They affirm that praise is due to God, and assure him that it is he whom they serve, and he to whom they pray. In other words, they worship him, and they give him to understand, him alone. The exclusiveness of their profession of devotion is not so explicit in the original Arabic as it is in the translation, but it is there. In return for such behavior, they clearly hope for a benevolent response, one that will bring them guidance and help, and place them among those whom God has blessed. But, however strong their hope, they do not seem to think this election a foregone conclusion. Thus, even if the Fatiha were all that we possessed of the Quran, we would still have some notion of what the book was about. But we would only be able to speculate as to how the various facets of God's personality come together, and we would have no concrete sense of how the people on the straight path differ from the ones in the wilderness. Fortunately, we can now set about leafing through the rest of the book. A good way to start is by looking at what the Quran has to say about the people who find themselves on the right side of God. The Friends of God. God has friends and enemies. Here is a passage about his friends. Surely God's friends, no fear shall be on them, neither shall they sorrow. Those who believe and are God-fearing, for them is good tidings in the present life and in the world to come. Surah 10, Ayat 62-64. As might be expected, the standing of such people has much to do with their conduct. The Quran repeatedly promises paradise to those who perform good deeds, using terms such as these. Give thou good tidings to those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, that for them await gardens underneath which rivers flow, and there for them shall be spouses purified, therein shall they dwell forever. Surah 2, Ayah 25. But in both these verses, something else appears in the characterization of those who are on the right side of God. They are believers, singular, mu'min, in contradistinction to the unbelievers, singular, kafir. This verse gives some idea of what their beliefs and good deeds consist in. True piety is this, to believe in God and the last day, the angels, the book, and the prophets, to give of one's substance, however cherished, to kinsmen and orphans, the needy, the traveler, beggars, and to ransom the slave, to perform the prayer, to pay the alms. Surah 2, Ayah 177. Something that is not brought out in this verse is that those who believe in God must be scrupulous in not associating others with Him. He is the living One. There is no God but He. So call upon Him, making your religion His entirely. Praise belongs to God, the Lord of all being. Say, I am forbidden to serve those you call on apart from God, since the clear signs came to me from my Lord, and I am commanded to surrender to the Lord of all being. Surah 40, Ayat 65 through 66. We will learn more of the sin of calling upon others apart from God when we turn to His enemies. Before we do so, it is worth underlining the notion which appears in this verse of surrendering oneself to God, or giving oneself entirely to Him, Islam. It is this idea that gives us the word Islam. The enemies of God. The enemies of God are the other side of the coin. Their fate is as dire as that of God's friends is enviable. Here is a passage about the fate in store for them at the final judgment. Upon the day when God's enemies are mustered to the fire, duly disposed, till when they are come into it, their hearing, their eyes, and their skins bear witness against them concerning what they have been doing, and they will say to their skins, Why bore you witness against us? Surah 41, Ayat 19 through 21. The reader should not puzzle over the syntax of this passage. The meaning is clear enough. The fate of God's enemies is linked here to what they have been doing, though we are not told just what this was. Such silence is not uncommon in the Quran. Here, for example, is all that it has to tell us about a certain Abu Lahab, father of flame, and his wife. Perish the hands of Abu Lahab, and perish he. His wealth avails him not, neither what he has earned. He shall roast at a flaming fire, and his wife, the carrier of firewood, upon her neck a rope of palm fiber. Surah 111. Again, this provides a graphic account of the punishment, but it tells us nothing about the crime. In other cases, however, the misdeeds which arouse God's anger are duly specified, and they can be very varied. Some Israelite fishermen were punished in an exotic manner for desecrating the Sabbath, something which would not, of course, be a sin for Muslims. Surah 7, Ayat 163 through 166. Thamud, a people of pre-Islamic Arabia, incurred divine vengeance for slaughtering a she-camel which Salih, a messenger sent to them by God, had declared to be a sign from him. Surah 7, Ayat 73 through 78. But there is one form of wrongdoing that matters more than any other for the message of the Quran, and this is failure to worship God alone. Shirk, conventionally translated, polytheism. This failure may be a matter of the rankest idolatry. One verse recounts the origins of the incident of calf worship which took place among the Israelites following their exodus from Egypt. And we brought the children of Israel over the sea, and they came upon a people cleaving to idols they had. They said, Moses, make for us a god as they have gods. Surah 7, Ayah 138. To this Moses replied, What, shall I seek a god for you other than God, who has preferred you above all beings? Surah 7, Ayah 140. But the offense can be subtler than this, as in a verse which turns on the fact that it is more dangerous to be at sea than on dry land. When they embark in the ships, they call on God, making their religion entirely His. But when He has delivered them to the land, they associate others with Him. Surah 29, Ayah 65. Neither at sea nor on land do these wrongdoers go so far as to deny God. It suffices to damn them that, in one of these contexts, they associate others with Him. Such people may even claim that these others are no more than intercessors mediating their relationship with God. They serve apart from God. What hurts them not, neither profits them, and they say, These are our intercessors with God. Surah 10, Ayah 18. But even this will not help them, for they have still failed to make their religion entirely God's.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?